We're looking at John, and we've been in John, and we're in John chapter 4, and this is a really cool story in John chapter 4. It's a really, we're not going to cover it all today because we don't have enough time, but it's a great story in John chapter 4, and maybe we can cover it in 2 weeks, maybe three, but we've had incredible dialogues or incredible personal encounters with Jesus in the last part of John chapter 3 and in John chapter 4. We have Jesus talking to Nicodemus. It's a very intimate encounter. Where what's being said, especially when we look at the last part of chapter 3, is really that Jesus is supreme. It's really that Jesus is the greatest. and remember, part of what John desires for us to do in the book is to glorify Jesus. Well, John chapter 4 picks up with this more of this theme of Jesus being the greatest, and I'm so grateful for that today. So we'll look at this dialogue that takes place in John chapter 4. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. All right, so we'll just stop here for a second. We'll just take this kind of verse by verse a little bit this morning, because there's a lot to get to. But here we have, in Jesus' age, Israel is pretty much divided, or the land of Jerusalem is divided into three primary sections. We've got Judea, it's in the south. Samaria kind of is in the middle there. And then we got Galilee in the north. So you got this picture, right? You got south, Judea, in the middle, Samaria, up top's Galilee. Jesus has been, up until now, in Judea. If we look at some historical, if we kind of read the scriptures a little bit, we kind of guess, I guess, that he's been there for about 6 months now. And in 6 months, he's been proclaiming. We don't have much of his ministry in Judea. It's not really told much of what is going on there. What we do know is that he is making disciples in Judea for about 6 months, and that his ministry seems to be increasing more than John's. Now, this is fitting for us contextually, because all so far from John chapter 1 through John chapter 4, we're learning this, that Jesus is greater than John. That John the baptizer, or John the forerunner, or John in the spirit of Elijah, whatever name you want to give the guy, but the John who came before Jesus, his cousin, is proclaiming or paving the way so that when Jesus comes, he's the focal point. John's not proclaiming so that John can grow his ministry and he'll be the main show. John's been getting ready and paving the way for Jesus. I mean, this has been evident. He's been saying this to his disciples. He's been saying this to the Pharisees. And we saw that last week, the pick up in that, where he was just saying that, you know, that the Father has poured all of his spirit upon Jesus, and the Father has given all things into Jesus' hands, all things being given to Jesus. So John has been proclaiming this. What's been happening is the nation of Israel, or perhaps more importantly than the people of Israel, the religious leaders, have already had some issues with John. John, by this point, more than likely has already been incarcerated. And what they've picked up on is this idea that what Jesus is doing is even greater than what John was doing. You notice what he says there is that Jesus had already been baptized more than John had. Now, you'll also notice that there's this side note or parenthetical note in our scriptures that says Jesus himself did not do the baptizing himself. I wish I could tell you definitively why he didn't. I can just give you some guesses, all right? And I guess primarily my number one guess is, could you imagine if you were baptized by Jesus? It would almost be like, well, my baptism is better than your baptism because the one who baptizes us in the Holy Spirit literally baptized me. I can't say definitively this is the purpose why the scripture has given us this parenthetical note, but I do want to give us a point of application today, and I want us to see that I can be as blunt and honest as I can be, we as people of God characterize the person who does something for us, and we point more weight to certain people than others. What are you talking about? Well, again, this is all with gentleness and meekness. If I, as a pastor, visit you in the hospital, that hospital visit means more to you than if the deacon visited you. It means more to you than if just someone who's not even a deacon or an elder or a pastor visited you, right? We assign importance to like spiritual gurus or whatever, and I just can't imagine that would not have happened. Had Jesus been doing the baptizing, could you not? I mean, later on in the scriptures, we're going to have this whole fight about whether to be circumcised or not, and we have this whole hierarchy in the scriptures. Could you not imagine, well, we were baptized by Jesus, and you were only baptized by John, and you were baptized by Andrew, and you were baptized by, I can't remember, it's Thaddeus. Everyone's going, who's Thaddeus? And I'm going, he's one of the 12. You remember that? I like Thaddeus. I wanted to name my child Thaddeus, but I have a whole list of names I wanted to name him. But being Hispanic, I thought I'd have 10 by now. So, anyways, all I'm saying is this: if you'll just tarry with me for a moment and realize this, there is no hierarchy to the servants of God. Yeah, there's Jesus and He's supreme, and then there's hands and there's feet and there's nose and there's tonsils and there's tongues and there's arm hairs, and all that comprise the body of Christ, and all of it is precious, and no one more part is more than important than the other. So, I mean, it's great. It's always fun to hear, well, you know, I went to John MacArthur's church, and I was baptized by John MacArthur. That's great, but can I just tell you, I didn't go to his church. I went to Oak Grove Baptist Church, and I was baptized by Dagoberto Cordovi, and it's the same baptism, because we were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So, all that to say, I don't know if in the sovereignty of the Almighty, Jesus didn't add that more burden to us. He's not baptizing, His disciples are. Perhaps another point of application is this, that Jesus is turning over ministry to His disciples. Jesus proclaiming, teaching, instructing, and letting those who are going to take over for Him, right? Because He's going to leave them, and they're going to start the church, right? Letting them kind of do the things that Jesus wants the church to do, and He's giving them seminary training right on the spot. I don't know. All I can say to you is this, is that Jesus' ministry is being more impactful in Judea than apparently John the Baptist's was, and the Pharisees start to take notice. Because of this, it says He left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Now, another point of reference that I think is very important, especially when we tie this to chapter 3. Remember, God gave all things over to Jesus. Do not think for one minute that Jesus is leaving Judea out of fear that if He stays in Judea, the Jews are going to do something bad to Him. All things have been given to His hand. Listen, when Jesus leaves countryside to countryside, it's not because He's afraid that they're going to thwart His ministry. It's because Jesus, being God Himself, I suppose, has a mission and a plan, and He knows when His mission and plan is to be completed. Jesus isn't leaving out of fear that someone may thwart His ministry. Does that make sense? I don't want us to hear this, oh, He thought the Jews were coming after Him, so He had to leave. I think it's all part of God's plan and timing that Jesus leaves. Later on in the Scriptures, He'll tell us quite clearly, my hour has not yet come. But mark my words, Jesus doesn't leave anywhere out of fear. Matter of fact, Jesus, when at the end of His life, when, you know, perhaps we'd be the most fearful, right? His words were this, no, you don't take my life. I gladly lay it down. I myself am in control of my death, it seems like is what He's saying. So it's not like Jesus is like, oh no, the Jews have heard that I've got something good going on. It's time for me to bolt because they might stop what God has intended for me to do. No, Jesus knows what Jesus is supposed to do. It's like He's on a purpose and a plan and a mission. But then again, that's what His whole life has been about. He had a purpose and a plan. And nothing, this is so important, hear this, nothing was going to thwart the plans and purposes of Jesus. No angry mob. No religious authority, nothing was going to thwart His purposes and plans. This goes on with some of the theme of what's been happening in John to show the supremacy of Jesus, I believe. So we see here that He leaves Judea and departs again for Galilee. Remember, Judea is right here. I'm horrible at maps. I will not be a geography whatever ever. Judea is here, Samaria is here, and Galilee's here. And so that's where He's going to go. Now, it says here in verse 4, He had to pass through Samaria. So He came to a town of Samaria called Sychar near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. All right, so we stop real quick. I don't like to make much of just one words, but I was very captivated by this phrase here. And He had to pass through Samaria. The reason why I was captivated by that is because you could speak of it geography, right? Because I just said to you, here's Judea, here's Galilee, here's Samaria. We could say that He had to geographically pass through Samaria. The problem is that historically and contextually, we understand that many Jews didn't do that. Many of them would go like this. And you would say to me, Antonio, that would take a whole lot more time than to go like this. And we're talking about people riding like donkeys and camels and horses. And I would never go like this when I could go like that, because I want to take, you know, it'd be like I'm going to go to Atlanta by way of going to Mississippi. But I want you to know that was a very common thing to do. You didn't just have to go through Samaria. You purposely sometimes would go around Samaria. More about that in a moment. So I don't know that it's a geographic statement, because many Jews, again, did not do that. I don't want to give more evidence. I don't want to put more weight to that than it's worth, but I will say that some commentators seem to think he had to pass that way because he had a purpose in going that way. I think that contextually that seems to be more likely what's happening here. Jesus has to go this way because he's got something that he's going to do by going this way. And I just want you to say, I want to say this morning that it really rocks my world, even though I've heard this story a million times, to think of the implications of the purposes why Jesus had to go that way. To think of what Jesus does is breathtaking. And I pray that by the end of this sermon that you will glorify Jesus a little bit more with me as we think about him going this way when everyone else would have probably gone the other way, but he felt compelled to go that way. Comes to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. This Sychar, we don't know. It could have been Shechem. Names of towns changed a little bit back then. I just bring this up because this is a fascinating, as I was doing some research. Shechem, if you don't remember that word or name, Shechem is the name of a man who defiled one of Jacob's daughters. So it was perhaps in this area. And if you don't remember that story, it's a really ghastly story where Jacob's son say to Shechem, if you'll become circumcised and join our people, you can have our daughter Dinah. And they go ahead and become circumcised. And while they're recouping from that kind of a excruciating surgery, which in, you know, whatever BC was not as fun as surgeries are today, like there's no, I don't even know what pain meds are anymore. Prilosec, that's not a pain med, but I don't take them. But whatever. There's none of that, all right? You just going under the knife, and there's no... Is Prilosec for your stomach? Yeah, I have some stomach problems, everybody. Anyways. Roofies are illegal. I don't know what pain meds are. I take Tylenol. Anyways. Just so it's around this area, Jacob being an important figure in that, Jacob, who's going to be called Israel. This is his, he had a town that he gives to his son, Joseph. So this is where Jesus stops. Jacob's well was there. The Old Testament doesn't tell us much about Jacob's well. But apparently what has happened is the Samaritans have given some significance to a well that belonged to Jacob in this area. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. All right, so here's the story. The story is he's been traveling. It's about the middle of the day, the hottest part of the day. Commentators will tell us this. The reason why he stops is because he's tired. I probably buy that. He's been journeying all day. Jesus, unlike others who had more affluence, was probably on foot. So he's been walking through some pretty harsh land on foot. He's tired now, literally, because remember, he's God, but he's man. He's tired. He stops at the city of Shechem, or I forget what we have here. Thank you. Sychar. He stops at the well. This is really fascinating, too. This word here, beside the well, if we were reading Greek, I don't know what your NIV says. I know most of you NIV people, but that word is literally on the well. So apparently, he comes into town. I have a very vivid imagination. Jesus comes into town. He's exhausted. It says that he sends all his disciples, which is, I find very curious, by the way. He sends all his disciples to go get him food. And he goes and he finds the well, Jacob's well, nonetheless, which is probably an important well to Samaritans. And there's the well, and Jesus goes, ah, I'm tired. He sits on the well. I find that humorous. But I also see some purpose in that, right? Do you get missed if someone's coming to get the well? If someone's coming to the well to get water, do you get missed if you're sitting on the well? If you're sitting next to the well, you're like me, you probably ignore that person, right? You're like, okay, he's next. That's kind of creepy that I'm at Busch Gardens all day and I'm thirsty and there's a water fountain and there's a dude standing next to the water fountain. That's kind of creepy and it's creeping me out, but I'm really thirsty. I'm going to take a drink. But if the dude is sitting on the water fountain, which I don't know I'm drinking from it anymore, you got to have conversation in at that point, right? I guess you could just stand there. Which is probably what my little boy would do. And then he'd come and be like, Daddy, move him. And if I could just be honest with you guys, because you're my family and my friends, I'd be like, Connie, you got to go move the dude in the water fountain. For better or worse. Most of the time with this guy, it's worse. Anyways, I don't like to read modern context into the scriptures and the word of God, but I do find some intentionality of sitting on the well. I'm not going to get missed. No one's going to come by and just, I'm going to be here on the well, and when they want some water, they're going to have to deal with me. Again, I say here's the other thing that I find very curious about this passage here, is that for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Why would he send them all? I don't know. But here he is, all by his lonesome, sitting on a well. What I find even more than captivating of this idea of Jesus sitting on a well in the middle of a foreign land all by himself is this. And I was looking at John Piper, who preached this text, probably gave me the best illustration about what's going on here than I've ever had in my entire life. Samaritans, the people from the area of Samaria, not very well liked or respected by the children of Israel. Why? In about 700 BC, somewhere in there, shoot me, the nation of Israel is divided into two different kingdoms. We got the kingdom of Judea, and they're the northern kingdom. Well, the Assyrians conquer that kingdom. And what they do is they displace all the wealthy Judeans. All the wealthy Jewish Israelites get taken out of the land, and they get scattered abroad, and what's left are these poor peasant Israelites. They don't leave the cream of society, they leave the poor ones. And then what the Assyrians do is they bring in their own people to live in that land. And so while the affluent, I guess, Israelites are being scattered abroad in the land of Samaria, which is the capital, we have some poor peasant Jews, and they begin to marry Samaritans. Or they begin to marry, I'm sorry, not Samaritans, that's what they call them now, but they begin to marry the Assyrians, Babylonians. So they become this intermixed, breed's not right, but if we're talking about dogs, right, breed, they become mongrels. Not my word, the word of Israel. To compound this issue between Israel and Samaritans is this. Then about 300 BC, Samaritans decided they needed a temple to worship the Lord in. So they built their own temple. That's big news, right? I mean, if your scriptures have taught you that God dwells in the Holy of Holies and the Holy of Holies should be in the city of David and you build another temple, there's a rift there. So we have this, again, not my words, because I find this repulsive and disgusting. We have this half-breed mix of people worshiping in their own style. We've got Israel holding to the Torah that says we have to be holy and clean, and we have to avoid uncleanliness, right? You can't even eat food that has been prepared by unclean hands, says the Torah. So one thing that I really found fascinating and interesting is this. Jesus not only doesn't do what most of respected Israelites would do by going around, Jesus goes to the middle of the town and he sends them to get food. Who's preparing the food? Filthy, unclean hands are preparing the food that Jesus is about to devour because he's hungry and tired. If that doesn't rock your world immediately, let me stop and say to you again, they believed that was food was unclean and defiled, and you can't eat that because you too would become unclean. My parents have a lower threshold for cleanliness sometimes than I do. Like my mom she'll be cooking. By the way, if you eat her food, pretend you didn't hear this, but sometimes she'll cook and she'll taste something and then she'll just put her hand right back in. I'm like, no, you just contaminated my food with your cooties. And she's like, I'm your mom. You still got germs that I don't got? All right, so anyways. But we're talking about a society where it wasn't just a cleanliness issue. We're talking about a society that believed that would make them unholy and not right before the eyes of the Lord to eat anything that was unclean. Here's Jesus in the middle of that context. This is mind-boggling, first of all. But this is what I found, though, really interesting by John Piper's sermon, and I really could relate to it because I am modern, and that stuff gets lost on me. But John Piper says it was much like back in the day when you had a colored people section, again, please forgive me, and a whites section. We know that I come from Wauchula, and I love the place, and thank God that there's lots of change happening. But I kid you not, when I moved to Wauchula, it was the first time in my life I'd ever heard of a colored section. And I'm talking about in the 80s, people. I mean, I'm not that old. All the African Americans in Hardy County, predominant most of them, lived in, you either called it the section, again, that's horrible, or the quarters. They lived in the quarters. This was a foreign, I was from Miami, Florida, where there was, you couldn't have sections in Miami, Florida, or there'd be nowhere for you to live. Because you got Haitians and Cubans and whoever that were brave enough to stay that were from Florida originally. You just got this hodgepodge of people, and we didn't live in sections, all right? We just kind of lived there. Now, there was a section of town in Liberty City, and that's a scary part of town. That's more like an inner city thing. I understand we have that. But I'm saying whether it was inner city or whether you were respected and you were a person of color or an African-American in Wauchula, you lived in the section of the quarter. I had never seen anything like it. And you didn't go there as a non-colored person. You just didn't go there. That's where they lived. And so it was just crazy. I'll never forget being in high school, and I played sports. It's hard to believe when you look at this physique that I was an athlete, but I was, man. there's a Facebook photo of me playing basketball, and Connie's like, is that you? I'm like, yeah. Anyways, athletics, a lot of times, African-Americans. And so I'll never forget. You know, we'd get out doing practice, and they'd be like, I'd be like, what are you doing? Well, I was always captivated by this thought. I don't have a way to get to where I stay. They stayed there. They didn't live there. And it always broke my heart. Well, let's go. And I'll never forget the looks and gasps on their face. Like, what do you mean, let's go? I was like, my daddy gave me a car, and you need a ride, and why can't I go? And they're like, have you ever been there before? And I was like, yeah, my dad picks up trash. So I have picked up trash where you live. So I've seen it. You're not afraid? I'm like, why would I be afraid? And so I would go in this section, and it was really funny. And it was great to just experience life with people that apparently I wasn't supposed to experience that intimate kind of life with. I was supposed to, you know, be friends with them on the football field, but not real intimacy, right? Because we were different. Enough to say, perhaps we are maybe some of you are even more a generation removed from this than I am, but there was a day and time that you didn't mix colors, right? This is what's happening in Samaria. As a Jewish person, you don't go and drink from, and again, I hate this terminology, but you don't go and drink from the colored person's water fountain. And what Jesus has essentially done, he's gone and he sat on the water fountain to the person that says, for Samaritans only. And that's where he's going to have an intentional conversation to proclaim something that is mind-boggling to this woman. We could go all day long about how you don't talk to women, but I think what was even more phenomenally important over this dialogue wasn't that she was a woman, is that she was and again, I'm giving the words of Israel, not my words, was a half-breed woman. Person below person. Oh, thank God. And I know, listen, I don't think that we've fought all of racism in this country, but thank God we're on the right path. We are all created in the image of God, whether we're African, Cuban, whatever, all right? So thank God we don't have this kind of, and if you have this kind of thought, I'll pray for you. I mean, this isn't a condemning kind of thought, but realize this is exactly what Jesus entered into. He's drinking at the colored person's water fountain. What is more, and you can see almost even in the dialogue how breathtaking this is even to the Samaritan. Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? Here we go, ready? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. They don't even deal with them. And she's saying, how is it that you, and I don't know, this is my reading into it, but how is it you, of superior that you think you are, to me, ask me for anything? How is it that you're doing that? And then I love how, because Jesus knows, or the scriptures know, that you and I are going to miss this later on, we get this little parenthetical note. They did not deal with those kind of people. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. I love Jesus, I'm supposed to. But I love this. Instead of going to the realm of, does it matter that you're socially less off than I am, or that I'm great? No, you've missed the point. If you knew that I was God's gift to you, if you only knew that I was greater than this whole structure that you've got going on, you wouldn't be shocked that I asked you for water. You'd be asking me for some water. He's not debating the theological or the social understanding and construct of the day. He's going right to the heart of the matter, and he's saying, in essence, I'm greater than what you are expecting. Look what he says to her. He says, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew that I was the gift of God, if you knew that it was me saying, give me a drink, you would have asked me and I would have given you living water. And here we go again. We got this parallel again, right? We've had this story with Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus, not fully understanding who this Jesus guy is. Jesus says to him, you must be born again. Nicodemus goes, I don't know how to be inside a woman's womb again because I'm too big for that. Here's the woman kind of thing again, right? Here comes Jesus and speaking in spiritual terms, and he's saying, I'm a gift of God. I'm going to give water that is living water. And she's going, sir, you have nothing to draw water with. And the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? I love this. Jesus is saying, I am greater than this just little water. I'm a gift of God. I don't ever run out. And I just love this woman goes, where's the big bucket? Do you know how deep? I mean, I saw you sitting on that well, and that's pretty impressive, by the way. But do you know how? Did you happen to take a peek down in there and see how deep down the water is? Look at Jesus. And she says, "Where do you get that living water?" She gets it right on the nail, by the way, too. Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Look at it again. She's hit it right on the nail, man. She goes, wait a minute. I don't know where your bucket is, but really, are you greater than Father Jacob? Are you greater than, this is his name, Israel? He gave us this well to drink from. He himself drank from it, as did his livestock. This is no mere well. This is the important well to them that Father Jacob gave to them, and Father Jacob being a very important person to them, and she's hitting it right on the nail. Are you greater than Jacob? Jesus' answer is, yep. Yeah. Jacob gave you a well that you can drink from, and that's good. Because, you know, like 90% of us is made out of water. I don't know, because I thought the Zantac was. But anyways, a lot of us made out of water. We need water. We could live a couple days without eating. I find that hard to believe. Can't live very long without water. So water's an important thing. Jesus is going, yeah, okay, that's great that Jacob gave you water. And everyone who drinks of Jacob's water is going to be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So here's Jesus. Yeah, I'm greater than Jacob. He's giving you temporal water. I'm going to give you something you don't even understand yet. I'm giving you living water. I mean, look at the things he said to her already. I'm giving you the gift of God. I'm giving you living water. Look at this. I'm giving you water of which you'll never thirst again. Why will you never thirst again? Because I will give water to you that will well up to eternal life. So Jacob's well, probably dry today. I don't know because I haven't been there lately. But I just know this, that wells run dry. You can ask the Turners because theirs did. And thank goodness for Swift Mud or someone for replacing their well. But whatever. Wells tend to run dry. Here's Jesus saying, yeah, okay, Jacob gave you something temporal and good. I'm giving you something everlasting of which, when you drink, your soul will never thirst again. Talk about saying, yeah, I'm supreme. This is the ultimate throwdown. This is the ultimate, like, let me tell you something, I'm way better than Jacob. I give living water that wells up eternally. Jesus speaking of eternal life, right? Jesus, speaking of eternal life too, when we're talking about water being the source or essence of human life, talking about life, he's talking about real life here that goes on and on. This is a big deal what he's saying. Now, I love this because she doesn't really get this. Ready? The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Again, Jesus is here and she's still here looking for the big bucket and still saying, "Wow, you got some water source that's like portable and always with you and you never have to come back to this place again? Hook a sister up." That's modern day vernacular. "Yes, Jesus, give me water." Is this what Jesus was speaking of? I leave you in suspense. We'll talk about that next week. Here's the point of today's sermon lesson. All right, here it is. And this has been the point so far of John. It's the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Here's a woman who recognizes and realizes that culturally her people are on the bottom of that socioeconomic ladder or whatever, and you don't talk to them. And here's Jesus saying, "I'm bigger than socioeconomics." Here's Jesus saying, "In fact, I'm bigger than your religious past. I'm bigger than that because I'm here to fulfill all of that." And we'll give him some of that next week. Here's Jesus going, "Yeah, Jacob was important. This is me reading into it. Yeah, I know Jacob's important. I created Jacob. I get that. Yeah, I know how important he is. I remember choosing him. I remember giving him his 12. Jacob's important. I'm glad you realized on that. I want you to know I'm even more important. Because what Jacob offered was temporal, and it was pointing and leading to something, and that something was me." Again, my point and intent this morning was this, that you would see the supremacy of Jesus and that you would glorify in that. You would glorify in a God who is graciously, look at this, relational. When you and I tend to think that we're going to rock a whole town or country, we maybe have like a revival or something, and we serve, if you're in youth ministry, you buy some pizzas and tell kids we're going to give you some free pizza. Here's Jesus. What did he do? He just went to the middle of the town and sat on a well. And by the end of next week, we'll see that she rocks her town. And it all started from sitting on a well where he didn't even belong, with dirty, nasty people. May we put on the armor of God and go sit on some wells with some dirty, nasty people who we're afraid might contaminate us. But may the grace and mercy of God give us the power to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ and give them the water from which they'll never thirst again. All right, I'm going to pray for us, and we'll sing our closing song. And I thank you so much for your attentiveness. And just continue to pray for us and our church and our assembly as we continue to seek what the Lord's doing for us. And may we continue to elevate and glorify Jesus Christ. For he is worthy, for he is greater than all that we can see, touch, feel, hear, or know. This Christ is worthy, for he provides the water of life that is never ending. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you so much, Father, for Jesus. Father, I thank you so much that Jesus did something that was so controversial, so unheard of, God, that even the Samaritan woman just picked up on it, God. Father, oftentimes I've heard this text preached, and yeah, I mean, it's kind of shocking that Jesus would speak to a woman. I get that. Next week, we'll even talk about what's even more shocking about that, is it's just a regular woman. This woman, in modern vernacular, had been around the block a few times. Yet, Father God, he had to go, and he proclaimed to her his supremacy, and he proclaimed to her that he would provide water from which we would never thirst again. And Father God, one of my favorite lines in all of Scripture and has been played in songs is coming up next week, Father. And it's this idea of why go back to broken wells for which we'll only thirst again when we can come to the well of life. Jesus, how I thank you that you are supreme. How I thank you that you have accomplished so much for us, including salvation, justification, God. God, I thank you so much that you have loved us enough not just to declare us righteous, but, Father, that you are transforming us. Thank you for that truth and reality. Lord, as we have sought today to hear your word, I pray, Father, that we'll respond to your spirit, God, of truth. God, whatever has been true, Father, may we proclaim it, may we uphold it, may we live it. Father, if there's been any error, God, I confess, Father, that I'm sorry. God, our intent has been to glorify Christ, to explain his scriptures, Father, that men and women may draw nearer to you. God, we give you free reigns in our lives. And God, we thank you, God, that you can accomplish many, many, many things, God, for your kingdom's sake through us. God, help us as we continue to struggle and strive with what it is you've called us to do as a church and individually, God. Help us, Father, to realize that amongst that, Father, is that you've called us to be relational, to proclaim the supremacy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That men and women would see that and be drawn unto him. Thank you for this truth and reality. God, we love you, and we're so grateful for the time we've shared in your word. And Father, may you just return it back to us, Father. Thank you so much, God, for all you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.